Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Wayne Wood with City on a Hill, Pastor City of a Hill Fellowship Ministries, and also co-host on City on a Hill Blog Talk Radio. And tonight we're going to experiment and do something special. And I'm out here live without a net by myself, but we were talking about perhaps on the weekend for me to begin doing a series of Bible teaching shows. And I was game for any chance to get out with the word and to teach. And so what I hope to be doing in the coming weeks is at least once on a weekend, broadcasting a teaching, preaching show covering basic Christianity. I hope in the future to talk about prayer, the power of prayer, prayers that avail of much, talk about end-time prophecy, and just basic things that I hope we will make real, make Christianity real, what I call where the rubber meets the road. We can speak theology, we can argue about how many angels fit on the head of a pin, but I think Jesus taught a faith, taught a way of life that meets us at our point of need and should affect every part of our daily life and uplift us and build it. I mean, if we go to church an hour a week and it's not touching our lives, if it's not changing our lives, if it's not affecting how we live, then we're wasting our time. And this is what I hope to do in the future and in the coming weeks. But first, I wanted to talk, as the first show, I thought it was praying over what to teach, what to speak on, and there's a lot of subjects, and it's kind of like being at a candy store and trying to figure out, well, what do I want to eat first? But I got to thinking about it. I says, well, the best place to start is with my testimony. Revelation 12:11 speaks of war in heaven, and it says that dragon Satan was Michael. Warred with that dragon Satan and cast him out of heaven. And it says, and they, and it's talking about the saints of heaven rejoiced, and it says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And when you talk about that, you say, well, okay, they, the saints on earth, who are the saints on earth? Well, we are the saints on earth. We are the saints. And so you say, well, this is the key to conquering Satan and adversity in our life. But what are the keys? There's three of them. First off, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb of Jesus, which saves us from sins, which covers us and protects us from the works of Satan if we know how to appropriate and apply the blood to our lives in every area of our life. The second one, the word of our testimony. You know, I have an old friend of mine, evangelist, was a true evangelist. Every sermon he preached, excuse me, I apologize for my throat tonight. Every sermon he preached was about leading people to Jesus. Everything he preached was getting people saved. But he said, and he said something that stuck with me one night. And it stayed with me ever since. I asked him permission if I could use this. He says, well, yeah, praise the Lord. It's the same God that gave it to me. So I'm going to share this with all due respect to his memory. He's gone on to be with the Lord. The word of our testimony. There is something each and every one of us can do, and that is tell somebody what Jesus has done for us. And as he used to say, my friend used to say, there are theologians at these Bible colleges who could eat my lunch on Greek and Hebrew and theological arguments and explanations, but nobody can take away what Jesus has done for me. We each have a testimony, or we each should have, if we call ourselves Christians, we each should have a testimony of what Jesus has done in our life. The word of our testimony. You say, well, what can I do? Well, you can talk about what Jesus means to you. And of course, the third thing, which you thought I might have forgotten, or you may have thought I forgot, they love not their lives unto death. Faith to die for Christ. Philippians 1:21, I believe, says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You cannot hurt anyone who is not afraid of death. Roman governor wrote Caesar one time. He was trying to destroy the Christian movement in his province, and he wrote to Caesar, and he said, Caesar, I don't know what to do with these people. Nothing I do works with them. I threaten to throw them in prison. I arrest them. I say, if you don't renounce this Christ, I will throw you in jail. And then they say, well, do what you feel is right. But whom the Lord has set free is free indeed. You can chain our bodies, but our spirits are free. So I say, well, I'll take away all your belongings and give them over and confiscate them. And they say, well, do what you seems well, but our treasures laid up in heaven where moth and dust doesn't corrupt. I threaten to kill them. They look at me and they say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How can you defeat such a people? And that's the question. When the church gets into the idea that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that everything we have in our being is in Jesus Christ, the world cannot overcome us. That's faith unto death. And that is the power of the testimony with which the church overcame Rome. It's ironic that the Roman Catholic Church is based in Rome, the city which took hand in crucifying our Lord. And in the words of Arian the Heretic, the last pagan emperor who tried to destroy Rome, his last words were said to be, thou hast conquered, O Galilean. Jesus won. Christianity wins. We win when we hold to the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and the faith unto death. And so it's with that in mind, I thought I would start our series off with talking about what God has done for me. And hopefully you'll take some encouragement. I've told this I don't know how many times. When I taught school, I used to tell my students that. Matter of fact, the kids probably remember me for the parachute story. And I know some of the kids, that's all they remember, the parachute story, which is sad in one way, but I guess it's good in another if they got the whole point of the story. It was a way of telling my testimony. When I'd get a new class in, they had heard from their older brothers and sisters and other students who'd had my class, Mr. Wood, tell us about the parachute story. And I'd say, well, there'll come a time. And there would be one day when I would set aside the class. We were caught up or we were ahead of our work. I would sit aside and I would tell the story of the parachute story. And I could do it because they asked for it. And I would tie it in with the history, of which I was a history teacher, and so I was able to make a historical lesson about it, and so I could get around the various so-called rules. Not that I was getting over doing anything illicit, but it was legitimate and above board. But I was also sharing my testimony. And hopefully I was planting seeds in the heart of these young people. And that's what we try to do, is we plant seeds. And sometimes we think we're planting seeds, but actually we're watering. And sometimes we think we're watering, but actually we're planting seeds. And other times we think we're planting seeds or watering, but actually we're doing a little hoeing, a little weeding. And every now and then the Lord gives us a glimpse of the harvest. We get to lead one to Jesus Christ. And it's said that when you lead a soul to Jesus Christ, the angels of heaven rejoice. And that's what we're to be about. So I thought tonight I'd share my testimony, what Jesus has done for me. Because as my friend used to say, nobody can take that away from me. But before I start, I think I need to tell a little story. And as you're listening to the story, you probably wonder what this has to do with Jesus or my testimony, but it will all make sense. And if you listen to many of my broadcasts, you'll find out there's usually method to my madness. But I want to tell a story. It's the legend of the airborne, the legend of the paratroopers. And when I was going through jump school, it was one of the few times they let us sit down. the Black Cats, the airborne instructors at the airborne school at Fort Benning, would let us sit down for a few minutes, usually at the end of a training day, and they would tell us this story. And then when I signed into the 82nd Airborne Division at the replacement detachment, we always got greeted by the division chaplain. And the chaplain, when I was in the 82nd, when I first got to the 82nd, was a major, Chaplain Aubrey. And everyone loved Chaplain Aubrey. He was a soldier chaplain. And he would always welcome us to the division and tell us about the chaplains and what chaplains do, because most of the young troopers coming into the division were new to the Army. And he would always tell us the story of Private Tuffy, the airborne soldier. Now, I had heard the story of Private Tuffy many times over the years, and I heard it through in jump school, but I never heard anyone tell it the way Chaplain Aubrey used to tell it. And I will try to do it justice, keeping in mind that I still have to tell the story of my testimony. But the story of Private Tuffy is a legend of the airborne. And whether it's true or not, who knows? But it's a treasured memory, and I think it kind of sets the stage for my testimony. Back when the airborne was young, and this is about World War II, there was a fella. Nobody knew his real name, but everybody called him Tuffy because he was tough. Good reason to call somebody Tuffy. Now, Tuffy was a little guy. You see, when he first started growing up and going to school, nobody paid much attention to Tuffy because everybody was little. But at some point, all of his friends grew up around him, and Tuffy stayed the same height and stayed a little guy. Now, Tuffy lived in a tough neighborhood. And when you're living in a tough neighborhood and you're a little guy, you've got one of two choices. You can learn to run real fast, or you can get tough. And Tuffy wasn't built for running, so guess which choice he made? He became tough. Well, Tuffy became such a good fighter that nobody wanted to fight him anymore. Actually, he went around from town to town. He found he liked fighting, and he started making his living being a fighter. And he went from town to town, going into the roughest places and the roughest bars, and he'd walk into the bar, stand up on a table, that was so he could be seen, because remember, he's a little guy, and he'd say, "I can whip any guy in this bar." Well, of course, people not knowing Tuffy thought that was the funniest thing they'd ever heard. There was always somebody there who would take him up on it. And so he'd get him a good fight, and the bets would run, and he'd make bets who would win, and Tuffy would always win, because nobody could whip Tuffy, because he was tough. And then when he wore himself out at one town, he'd go to another town. Well, pretty soon word got out about Tuffy that if any little guy comes into town wanting to fight, leave him alone. And nobody wanted to fight Tuffy. So Tuffy, being a little guy and feeling like he had something to prove, he decided to go out and find new challenges to prove that he was a bigger man as any other man who was, twice his size. So he started doing all kinds of things. He climbed mountains. He swam rivers. He went out and he hunted mountain lions and grizzly bears, and he wrestled wild animals. And he just did about everything there was possibly to do to find some sort of satisfaction or vindication that he was a man and to prove he was tough. And finally, one day he climbed all the mountains. He swam all the rivers, he killed all the animals, and he'd done everything there was to do, and it just wasn't any new challenge left, and he sat down on a street corner and wondered what was the meaning of life now that he had done all these things and there was nothing left to do. And a fellow who walked by, an acquaintance of Tuffy's, and I say acquaintance because guys like Tuffy don't really have many friends, he said, "Gee, Tuffy, what's wrong? You look like you've lost your last friend." And Tuffy said, "Well, there's no reason to live." And he says, "What do you mean there's no reason to live?" "Well, I've done everything. I've swam all the rivers. I've climbed all the mountains. I've gone through the jungles. I've hunted all the wildest, toughest animals. Nobody wants to fight anymore. There's nothing left to do. There's no more challenge to life. And I'm too young to die." And the guy says, "Well, wait a minute. Have you ever thought about becoming a paratrooper?" And Tuffy says, "Paratrooper? What's a paratrooper? You've never heard of the airborne?" "No, what's the airborne?" He says, "Man, they're in the Army. These are guys that get up, jump out of airplanes and land behind enemy lines and fight their way out. Tuffy says, gee, that sounds tough. And the guy says, yeah, it is tough. Toughest outfit there is. Well, how do I join? He says, you got to join the Army. Well, that's for me. I'm going to do it. 3 days later, a recruiter sitting in his office, you know, doing paperwork, and in walks this little guy, door slams open, in walks this little guy, goes up to the desk and salutes, sir, Private Tuffy, the Airborne Trooper, reports, I want to go airborne. I want to be a paratrooper. I want to jump out of a plane and land on my feet, and I want to fight my way out. And the recruiter says, slow down, son, slow down now, calm down. There's some things we got to do. First of all, whatever it is I need to do, you tell me. I'm going to do it. I want to go airborne. I want to be a paratrooper. That's me. Guy says, well, okay, all right, okay. First things, we got to fill out your enlistment papers. Well, that's what I'm here for. I'm here to enlist. And the fellow says, okay, son, what's your name? He goes, Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper. The recruiter paused for me and says, your real name, son? What's your real name? And Tuffy said, Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper. Here, look, he reached in his pocket and pulled out his birth certificate. Sure enough, those 3 days between the time he'd heard about the paratroops and when he came in, he had taken time to legally change his name to Private Tuffy the Airborne Trooper. Recruiter shook his head and rolled his eyes and said, son, I'm signing you up. You're just the kind of guy we're looking for in the airborne. So he signed him up, and Private Tuffy was on his way. Well, I won't bore you with all the stories of what he did in basic training, but just suffice it to say that Tuffy just burned his way through basic training, astonished all of his drill sergeants. They couldn't give him enough push-ups. They couldn't make him run long enough. He broke all records in marksmanship and physical fitness. No matter what they did, he still had that grin, and he always answered Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper answers. So he finally graduated from basic training with all the honors and everything, every honor and award they could possibly earn in basic, Tuffy won. Every record that could be broken, he broke. And they said, let's get this guy on the jump school. Those black hats will take care of him. Now, black hats, airborne instructors. They call them black hats because they wear a black baseball cap, and in the summer, they're decked out in t-shirts and gym shorts. In the winter, they wear kind of like a regular duty uniform and a sweatshirt with their name and their rank stenciled on it. Their whole job when I went through jump school, and probably when Tuffy went through jump school, was to teach you how to jump out of an airplane and make your life miserable and make you quit, because only the strong survived jump school, and they only wanted the best in the people who wanted to be there. Well, the blackheads had heard about Tuffy, and they knew he was coming, and any guy that had the nerve to change his name to Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper, was a guy they wanted. And anyway, so they were ready. So anyway, they were ready for Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper. And when he came, they just tried to smoke him. I mean, changing your name to Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper, was just like putting a red flag in front of a bull's face. It's kind of like some kid going off to the Marine Corps and the drill sergeant seeing he's gotten a globe and anchor tattooed on his arm at Parris Island. It's a no-no. Well, they tried to dog him. They tried to smoke him, drop him for push-ups. They'd say, give me 50 push-ups, leg. Leg is what airborne troopers called non-paratroopers. He'd say, which arm, Sergeant Airborne? They'd look at him, and he'd do 50 push-ups on one arm and 50 push-ups on the other. They'd tell him to run 4 miles. He'd run 8 just to show him he was game. Well, he blasted through. There's 3 weeks to jump school. There's ground week, tower week, and jump week. Tower week, he wore the Black Cats out so much they passed him on to Tower Week. So Tuesday shows up to go out the tower. They decide, here, we'll show you something. They give him, they drop him from the 250-foot tower, which is this huge tower, 250 feet in the air, which is why they call it 250-foot tower. And they put you in an open parachute, and they haul you up to the top of the tower, and they drop you off, and you float to the ground and hopefully land safely, mimicking a parachute drop from an aircraft, closest thing you get to jumping from an aircraft. They figured this will freak Tuffy out. This will break him. We'll take him out the 250-foot tower. Well, he got up there, and he got up to 250 feet, and the poor guy was so small he didn't have his harness right. He slipped out of his harness, and he fell 250 feet to the ground. They thought he was dead. But this guy landed, did a perfect parachute landing fall, snapped up to his feet, and reported, "How'd I do, Sergeant Airborne? How'd I do?" Well, the Black Cat was passed out. They said, "Let's get him out of Bird. Let's get him out of here." Well, word got out to the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., that they had this Superman at Fort Benning, and they were fixing to give him his first jump. Now, you got to remember, he's already done 2 weeks of jump school in 2 days. They figured they could get him out of a bird five times on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday and give him his wings and put him onto his unit. So here he was Wednesday morning, shooted up for his first jump, and he was in the back of the stick, which is a stick is a line of jumpers in an aircraft. He's back there by himself, and he's all excited because this is his dream. He's going to jump out of an airplane, get his wings, and be a super-duper airborne paratrooper, and he's so excited. And the jump commands came on, they're in the aircraft, and all of a sudden, jump master stands up, gives the command, 10 minutes! 10-minute warning, 10 minutes to jump time. And they go, get ready! And everybody goes, get ready! And they go, outboard personnel, stand up! And all the people sit along the outside. You got four rows of jumpers lining the length of the aircraft. Two rows inside facing out, and two rows outside facing in. They go, outboard personnel, stand up! And all the guys on the outside of the aircraft stand up. They lift up their seats and stow them in position so that there's room to move in the aircraft. Inboard personnel, stand up! And all the people inboard stand up, and they fold their seats up. Now you got room to move in the aircraft. Everybody's facing the rear of the aircraft where the jump doors are, and the two jump masters are standing there giving jump commands. And then there's the big command, hook up! And hook up is when you take your static line, snap hook. This is static line jump. This is not free falling. This is your parachute's hooked to the plane, and you jump out in this line, pulls your parachute out of your pack tray, and opens your chute up, hopefully, and breaks loose, and you float free to the ground. So you got to hook up your static line to this cable that runs, call a static line anchor cable that runs the length of the aircraft. Well, everybody's hooking up. Everybody but Tuffy. Because you see, Tuffy's too short. He's a little guy. He can't reach the static line anchor cable to hook up. Meanwhile, the jump master's going through the commands. Check static line! Tuffy's still trying to hook up. Check equipment! Everybody's checking their equipment. Make sure there's no lines or anything, you know, twisted or tangled that could get you hurt going out of the aircraft. Tuffy's still trying to hook up. Sound off for equipment check. And everybody starts sounding off okay. And nobody's paying attention to Tuffy because he's in the front of the aircraft. In the rear of the stick are line of troopers. He's still trying to hook up. He's too proud to ask for help. And nobody's paying attention to him because, remember, they stuck him on the bird at the last minute. All of a sudden, the green light has turned to yellow. And then the yellow light turns to green, which is a sign to go. There's three lights on all over the aircraft. They've got sets of three lights over the aircraft that are signals. Red light, you don't jump. Yellow light or amber light's warning. And then the green light is go. And the green light goes, everybody starts going, and Tuffy's still trying to hook up. Well, guys are going out, boom, 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 out each door of the aircraft. All of a sudden, here comes Tuffy, still not hooked up. It's his turn, and Hooky isn't, and Tuffy isn't hooked up. But he shrugs his shoulders because nothing's going to stop him from jumping. So he shrugs, he goes out. 1,200 feet without hooking his chute up. Still don't know why he didn't pull his reserve. He fell 1,200 feet. He hit the ground. All they found there was a big hole. a crater where he hit. All the generals and all the brass from the Pentagon who had been there to see this super soldier make his first jump drove out to the place of the drop zone. There's this hole. The medics are there looking down in the crater. One general looks over at the other and says, "What a shame. If we could have found out what made him tick, we could have won the war in a month." They start to walk away, and from the bottom of the hole they hear this bing, bing, bong, bong, bing, bong, bing, bong, bing, bing, bong, bing. They stop, and they turn, and they look at the hole. And on the sides of the hole, the rim of the hole, they see these fingers gripping the edge of the hole. And to their astonishment, they see Tuffy pull himself out of the hole. And he's dusting himself off, and he's cussing under his breath. And he looked up, and he saw all these generals and all these stars and birds of all these generals and colonels standing around him. He did what any good private do, snapped to attention, and he saluted. He says, "Sir, Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper reports, but I'm telling you something. If this training gets any tougher, I'm quitting." And that's the story of Private Tuffy, the airborne trooper. Well, what's that got to do with my testimony? Well, maybe it'll make sense before it's over with. But that story kind of epitomizes the attitude of an airborne paratrooper. And in 1982, I was assigned to the 82nd Airborne Division. I had been in other airborne units up at 18th Airborne Corps, which is the parent unit of the 82nd. But I got transferred down to the 82nd, and I spent the next 6 to 8 weeks in the field training for our annual exercises. And then we got in out of 6 to 8 weeks out of the field, and we found out we were being slated for a major training exercise in the Mojave Desert at a place called Fort Irwin, California. And it was going to be the biggest parachute drop, the largest airborne drop since World War II. There are going to be over 2,500 paratroopers and their equipment in over 160 aircraft. We're going to fly from Fort Bragg, North Carolina, across the continent of the U.S. to drop in to 5 drop zones on Fort Irwin, California, to conduct maneuvers. And this was a major exercise. It was the first test of a newly formed contingency unit called the Rapid Deployment Force. To take you back in time and set the stage a little bit, you have to remember that in 1982, we were losing the Cold War. We had just come through. Vietnam had fallen in 1975. Between the years 1974, when Nixon resigned, and 1981, when Ronald Reagan was inaugurated president, 15 countries had fallen to communist revolutions or insurrections. Our military had fallen into because of budget cuts and neglect and bad morale from after Vietnam and bad public opinion of the military after Vietnam. Our military had kind of fallen apart. Morale was low. Our equipment was wearing out. We'd suffered the humiliation of the Iran hostage crisis. You may remember 52 of our American diplomats and diplomatic personnel were held hostage by Iran for over a year during the Carter administration and brought the Carter administration down. One of the things Jimmy Carter did, though, was that came out of the Iran hostage crisis was he said when the so-called students took our embassy and we wanted to respond quickly, there wasn't really a joint task force available that could do the job of rescuing the students. We had Delta Force was just getting its act together and just getting trained. Of course, we know what happened with Delta got out there in the desert. That was a fiasco because too many people got involved. But what Carter said, we need a rapid deployment task force made up of members of units from all branches of service to do what they do best, to work together, train together, to form a cohesive unit that we can send in case of trouble. Now, the 82nd Airborne Division was already doing that job to a degree. We were the rapid deployment force for the Defense Department, the National Defense. The 82nd Airborne being the only airborne division in the free world at that time, a division-sized airborne unit, we had one-third of our division on standby at any time to go to war in 18 hours or less. And you have a battalion out of the division that's on two-hour no-notice recall at any given time. If anything goes wrong, we get called in and we would fly off and go there. That's the way it happened in Grenada. I was on DRF-1 in 1983 when we got to call out to Grenada, but that's another story. But anyway, so we were the natural, the 82nd Airborne Division was the natural choice to be the Army contribution to this, the Rapid Deployment Force. Well, they spent a couple years putting it together, and this operation, which was to be called Joint Training Exercise, Gallant Eagle 82, was to be the first test of the Rapid Deployment Force. And the 82nd was going to flex its muscles and jump into the desert and conduct desert training exercise at the National Training Center for Irwin, California. This was a big deal. It was a big publicity thing. It was an important thing to see if we could move a brigade-sized task force over long distances, insert them into a foreign land, and conduct combat exercises. It was also a good chance to show the media that the military was healing from the years of neglect. It was also a warning to our enemies that you better watch out. We're not going to take it anymore. So anyway, it was a big deal to go. This was going to be my first jump with the 82nd. I'd been jumping with some other units. I'd been airborne for a little while before I went down to the 82nd. So this wasn't, you know, I wasn't a rookie jumper. But this was going to be my first jump with the unit. I was assigned to a headquarters section in the field artillery battalion, 1st 320th Field Artillery, which we were the supporting artillery for the 2nd Infantry Brigade of the 82nd Airborne Division, which was the 325th Infantry Regiment, for those of you interested in such things. So we loaded up on the aircraft, and it was like a party. We had news cameramen taking films of us while we were waiting to go. We actually had a film crew in the aircraft with us taking films of us as we went out the door. Actually, the first guy out of my aircraft was an ABC News cameraman who used to do skydiving exhibitions, you know, for a skydiving competition. He used to take film for the ABC's Wide World of Sports, and used to take film of the competitions. He would jump out and take film of the skydivers coming down. Well, he was going to jump out with the camera and take film while he was coming down. It's what we call in the Army a big dog and pony show. Now, we'd been concerned. I was working up in headquarters at operations and planning for my battalion. We were looking at aerial photographs, and there was concern because the desert, the drop zones were 3.5 to 5 miles long, and they were surrounded by mountains. We're also concerned about the weather reports. There had been heavy weather on the West Coast for over a week before we went out there. And matter of fact, they were going to land the space shuttle at Edwards Air Force Base in California, but they moved it to land someplace in Texas because the winds were too high to land the space shuttle. So we had an alternative plan that if the winds were too high to drop paratroopers, and you can't drop paratroopers in winds exceeding 13 knots legally. And 13 knots is about 18 miles an hour. It's considered too high for paratroopers. So, if the winds were too high to drop us, we would land in our aircraft, what they call air land, at an airstrip, and we would run out the back, and then we would go on to the desert to do our thing. Now, that doesn't sit well with paratroopers, because when you shoot it up ready to go, you want to go, especially after you've been in an aircraft for over 6 hours. Well, the day before we left, we had a records check, and the 82nd does this every so often. And they discovered that in my records that I needed a couple shots. They get us ready. They do our records review to see if we're ready to go to war, that we have a will. We have all our inoculations caught up, and it was our turn to get it done. And we got it done right before a jump. I got a yellow fever typhoid, and a plague shot the day before the jump. And I was running fever all night long on that aircraft. I was popping, got some aspirin from the medics, and I was taking aspirin to try and get my fever down. I was running, breaking sweat, and trying to get my head clear so I could make my first jump with the unit. You don't want to sit out your first jump with the unit. So anyway, when the time came, we were doing what you call in-flight rigging. You put your parachutes on in the aircraft. I was so messed up from fever, I could barely put my parachute on, and my sergeant had to help me put my parachute on. And he told me, he says, "What if you're not feeling better by the time we get ready to go? I'm going to sit you down. You're going to sit this jump out." I said, "No, Chief, I think I'll be ready to go." Well, it was a real party atmosphere in the aircraft. This was a big deal. Everybody was happy, joking, cutting up. We had a young kid. His name was Alberto Quinones. He had just gotten married. His wife was expecting a baby. Guys were teasing him about going on his honeymoon, leaving his wife behind. There was a major. He was the new engineer for the 82nd Airborne Division. His name was Major Fernandez, and he was a couple jumpers ahead of me. And Quinones was sitting right next to me, and Major Fernandez was right on the other side of him. And everybody was joking and cutting up, and in between my bouts with fever and chills, I was kind of joining in the party, and they served us sandwiches in flight, and just a big party. And then came the time to put our chutes on, and we got our chutes on, and we were all waiting to go in. And then we went through our jump commands. And right before we went through our jump commands, which I've already talked about in the story of Private Tuffy, we were told the winds were 4 to 6 knots, perfect conditions for a jump. Everybody cheered in the plane. This was going to be a perfect jump. We came in, we hooked up, went through our jump commands, we hooked up, and about the time it came to start hooking up and doing all of our jump commands, my fever broke, and I was feeling okay. And my sergeant looked at me and says, "Are you sure you're okay, Wood?" I says, "Yeah, Chief, I'm okay. I can make the jump. I'm clear. I'm okay." And then the next thing to know, the green light came on, and we started going down toward the door. We were jumping C-141 Starlifter. There were jets, and you kind of step out the door, and it kind of sucks you out to the wind. And I remember as I got to the door, the big flieg light of the camera, remember there's a news cameraman on our aircraft, hit me in the face, and I gave him a thumbs up, and I stepped out the door, got sucked out into the wind. I did my 2,000, I was going to do my 4,000 cap, because see, when you jump out of an aircraft, static line jumping like this, we count the four, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. And on the chute we were jumping, a T-10, the old T-10, if your parachute didn't open by the count of four, you pulled your reserve immediately, because we're jumping from 800 feet. And by the time you count to 4,000, you have fallen 400 feet. Now you're jumping from 850 feet. So you don't have time to really do a lot of thinking and debating whether you need to pull your reserve or not. Because if you have to think about it, you've taken too long. So I count so you count to 4,000. If you don't feel the opening shock of your parachute, you know you have to pull your reserve. And so I'm counting, 1,000, 2,000. About that time, my chute jerked open. It was the toughest opening shock I've ever felt. I felt my kneecaps had gotten pulled up into my throat. And I thought, oh, my gosh, no, I'm a toe jumper. Now, toe jumper is when your chute doesn't separate from the aircraft and you're dragging along behind your aircraft. If that happens, you've got one of two choices. You can place your hands puppy dog fashion on your reserve and look up, and that's telling the people inside, your jump master in safety, these sergeants and officers who are in control of the jump, hopefully they've noticed you're a towed jumper being towed behind the aircraft. You look up, you show them if your hands are puppy dog fashion, you're showing them that you don't, for some reason, you don't want to be cut away from the aircraft, and you want to be tried to drag in to the aircraft. Otherwise, they'll cut you loose, and you pull your reserve, and hopefully it opens, and hopefully you land safely, and you carry about your airborne mission. But if you don't want to be towed, cut loose for any reason, you put your hands puppy dog style on your aircraft, reserve, and they will try to haul you back in the aircraft. If they cannot haul you back in the aircraft and you refuse to be cut away, well, then they have no choice but to try and land the aircraft with you being towed behind it. But don't worry, because if they land the aircraft with you behind it, they'll foam up the runway to soften your landing. Makes me feel warm and fuzzy. Anyway, I was afraid I was a towed jumper, that somehow my chute had gotten tangled up and hadn't come loose. And you can imagine my relief when I looked up and I saw I had a full canopy there. Whew. All right. Now I'm starting to check my descent. You know, you kind of look out where you're going so you don't want to run into anybody else in the air, because the 2,500 jumpers jumping, there's a lot of folks in the air. Well, I looked down. About that time, I got whipped around in a 360-degree circle. I got whipped completely around. I said, oh, gosh, no, I've blown a panel on my parachute. That's a piece of my parachute had torn, I thought. I looked up, and I'm thinking to myself, the chute's looking good. I've got a full canopy. My chute is acting crazy. What is going on? All of a sudden it hit me. Winds. Oh, no. High winds. And sure enough, I looked down at the drop zone. I checked my descent, and I could see off in the distance one poor guy landing, and I saw him land and hit the ground. I saw his parachute start to deflate and fall down like it's supposed to. All of a sudden the wind took off and started hauling him across the desert, going 35, 40 miles an hour. All you could see was the parachute in the dust as the wind grabbed this poor guy and dragged him along the desert. And I looked ahead, and I could see one guy way ahead of me. His name was Quinones. Well, I found out later his name was Quinones. I'm sorry, it was Quinones. Quinones. And I saw this kid. He was struggling with his parachute, and we had heavy dropped our equipment ahead of us. And we were an artillery unit, so we had cannons, howitzers, and we had trucks, six-wheeled trucks we called Gamma Goats, that were all rigged and parachute dropped ahead of us, waiting for us, that we would land, you know, tear our chutes off and run to our equipment, you know, get it de-rigged and then go about our business. Well, this kid got slammed into a truck that had been heavy dropped in front on the drop zone ahead of us. He got ripped in half. And while I was taking all that in, I realized that if I didn't do something fast, I was going to end up like him. And so I maneuvered my chute and did a couple tricks. I managed to hit the ground hard, but I didn't hurt myself. And I got to the ground, congratulate myself on getting to the ground safely and alive, and I reached up to pop the canopy release assembly, which would release my harness from the chute and allow it to deflate, and it got jerked out of my hands. And next thing I know, I'm getting dragged across the desert, 35, 40 miles an hour. And you think of the desert as being sand, you know, sand dunes or whatever. There's a lot of stuff out in the desert. I mean, there's sand, but there's also rocks, and there's sagebrush and rocks, and there's gullies and rocks, and there's holes and rocks, and there's boulders, too. I'm getting dragged across this stuff. They estimate going 35, 40 miles an hour, and I'm trying to get out of my equipment, and I did all these things that they taught us to get out of my equipment. None of it's working. Because the stress of the winds against my parachute, against my equipment, is too much for me to get any safety devices work. And a lot of the safety devices that were devised to save my life and keep me safe were acting against me. And all of a sudden I realized I was going to die. And I knew right then that if I died, I was going straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. So I'd been raised pretty much in church. When I was 8 years old, I felt conviction, and I didn't want to go to hell. I've never really been afraid of dying. Before my parachute accident, I didn't think I could die. Since my parachute accident, I've been prepared. But to hell. When I was 8 years old, man, I was having nightmares about hell. And I went to church one night, and my older brother was going to be baptized. I said, that's what I need to do. I need to get baptized, get right with God. And I went, and I want to get baptized too. And the elders of the church just thought I want to get baptized because my older brother was being baptized. They talked me out of it. I didn't think anything more of it. 17, I felt the call to preach. I was in Germany. I came home, and I went to church, talked to my grandmother about it. She says, well, you need to get in the church, and you need to get a church to recommend you to go into ministry, go to Bible college. So I went to church with my grandmother. She went to an old holiness church. The preacher took one look at me, and he saw the hair down to my collar. He saw my little wire-rimmed glasses. I had nice white slacks on. I had a dark shirt and a white tie. He saw my beard and my hair, and he took one look, and he said, hippie. He preached a sermon that night about long-haired hippie freaks shooting up that marijuana and drinking that cocaine and snorting that heroin, and they're all going to go to hell, and there's no place for a man with long hair in God's kingdom. And right behind him, there was a painting of the Last Supper, and there's a bunch of guys with long hair and beards up there. And then as I got ready to leave the church, I shook his hand. I said, that's a good sermon, preacher, but I guess you don't want them up here. You wouldn't want them in your church either. So I'd never gone back to church again, really. Now, here I was being dragged to death on a drop zone. I was facing hell. And, you know, the scary thing was, sad thing was, I knew I deserved to go to hell. Not because I was a bad guy, but because I had not accepted Jesus in my life. But I cried out to God. I said, God, I'm going to die. Please take me. I don't want to go to hell. I heard this voice at that time. All of a sudden, I just felt this warmth all over my body, like somebody pouring warm oil over my head. And this little voice in the back of my head said, it's okay, I have you. I said, but Lord, I've never been baptized. The Lord said, it's okay. I know your heart. That's what we call grace. And I felt at peace. And that's the last thing I remember. They say, I don't remember. I hit a rock going head first, probably about 30, 45 miles an hour. Tore my helmet off, ripped the whole left side of my scalp off. Still got scars from that. Bit through my tongue. Got second, third degree friction burns on my hands. Dislocated my shoulder. You'd think that would have stopped me, but it didn't. I got dragged another 7,500 feet. I was dragged. They estimate I was dragged between a half and maybe a half and three quarters of a mile where they found me from where I should have dropped. They followed the dragon. I ended up in this ravine at the end of the drop zone. I curled up there like a ball. I remember hearing medics declare me dead, come up and say, I hear a guy saying, look, man, he's dead. Go help somebody who needs it. Another fellow said, but wait a minute. Look, man, there's no pulse. He's dead. There's guys who need our help. That's a frustrating thing, somebody telling you you're dead and you can't say anything back. Eventually I came to and I called out for help. And there was a medic who had been injured himself and he was crawling around trying to help other guys. He'd busted up his knee and he crawled over to me and he saw me. Man, we thought you were dead. He crawled down the ravine to him. His name was Joe Kress. I found him. I was able to find out who he was later because he was the only black medic on the DZ. That's how I was able to find him. But he crawled down the ravine and he grabbed my hand and he comforted me and he raised Cain until they come and they got me out of there. They say they lost me. They lost me at least two more times in the next 24 hours. They sewed my wounds up, but they kept zoning in, zoning out. I think I was going to sleep. I was actually told years later that they lost me at the dust-off point. They got me there, and they laid me down, and they lost. By the time they got me to the dust-off point to get me on a chopper to get me to the hospital, they had lost my heartbeat, pulse, and respiration again, so they needed a litter for someone else. And so they put me in a body bag, but thank God they didn't sew it up or zip it up, because somebody told me Joe Kress came crawling up and saw me there and went over to me and noticed movement, and they got me out of there on the next bird out. Well, they lost me again, you know, at least two, three more times the next 24 hours. They said I had a 50-50 chance of living. They said if I did live, I'd be permanently brain damaged. There'd be no chance of me staying in the Army, much less jumping again. They didn't know I was talking to God. My mother flew down. The folks were stationed in Alaska at that time, Army family, and Mom was able to fly down, and we were on the West Coast, so she flew down. She said I was so banged up, she didn't even recognize me. I was so mangled from the accident. The concussion gave me raccoon eyes. I had clotted blood, little cuts and scratches all over my face. My face, my head was swollen. I was wrapped in a bandage all over around my head. Said she didn't recognize me till I smiled. I knew I had to jump again. I was laying there zooming in and zooming out. I'd zone out, think I was going to sleep. A couple times I was probably dying, clinically dying. One time I woke up, and I was in ICU, and I woke up, and it was all dark and quiet. It was unusual because, you know, they never turn the lights on in ICU. I looked at the foot of my bed, and there was Chaplain Aubrey standing there. I told you about Chaplain Aubrey. He was standing there. He had his beret in his hand. He was crying and weeping and quietly praying. I looked up, and we all love Chaplain Aubrey, and I said, "Hello, Chaplain." I startled him. He looked and says, "Wood?" I said, "Yes, sir." It was hard for me to talk. I remember I bit my tongue off. They had to sew it back together. He said, "How are you doing, Wood?" And I said, "Oh, I'm okay. But I'll tell you something. If this training gets any tougher, I'm going to quit." He looked at me and said, "You're going to quit?" And then he smiled. He said, "You've heard me tell that story, haven't you?" I says, "Yes, sir." And I got him to smile. And that made me feel good. But he told me later, he said he knew from that moment, no matter what the doctor said, he knew I was going to come back. And you ask people, when were you born again? I was born again at about 0700 Pacific time on 29th of March 1982, because that's when I found God's grace. We think we've got the rest of our lives to make it right with God. And then we find out that the rest of our life is a heartbeat. One of the reasons why I'll preach a funeral, I won't preach someone to heaven, but I sure won't preach him to hell, because I know from experience you can live a lifetime in a few seconds. And I know God is merciful, who will give us every opportunity to be saved, because he loves us. He'll give us every last opportunity. And he brought me back, and people said I wouldn't jump again. And it was tough, but 8 months later, I put my knees to the breeze and got declared a fully fit paratrooper. And when it was over with, next year I went to Grenada and served in Urgent Fury, helped liberate the island of Grenada. I served another 5 years in the Army. Injuries eventually caught up with me. And I had to retire from the military. But that was only so I could enter into his service full time and do what he had for me next. Because he had my attention now. I tried it the other way. I tried it my way. I said, "Now, Lord, no matter what comes, I'm serving you." And as I said, you think you got the rest of your life to get right with God. How long is the rest of your life? There were 6 men died as a result of that accident. There isn't a day goes by I don't think of them and others that I've known that didn't come back from wherever we've been. We don't have tomorrow. We don't have the next moment. I wish I could go back to when I was 8 years old and gotten baptized and lived for the Lord. Yeah, I could blame those deacons and those elders who talked me out of getting baptized. But ultimately, we're responsible for our own souls, aren't we? We can't blame anybody when we're standing before the Lord. You can't say, "Well, my friends talked me out of it. My family wouldn't have approved." It's you and God in eternity. That's my testimony. I thank God every day he loved me enough to strike me dead if that's what it took to get my attention. And he is so graceful and so merciful that he raised me up and gave me, well, it's been 30 plus years now. 30 plus years I didn't really deserve. God is so good. And so I'm going to ask you today, if you don't know where you stand with the Lord, if there's any doubt in your mind, I understand, because I don't know how many times I said the sinner's prayer, but because lightning didn't fall or there weren't miracles or I didn't completely turn around overnight, I thought, well, maybe it didn't take, and so I just went on back my way. Understand this. You're not saved by feelings. You're not saved by what other people say. You're not saved even by, you're saved because God says if you ask him into your heart, if you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he'll hear your prayer and he'll move into your heart, and you're saved by faith. Just believe on that. And if you're having problems living a Christian life that you think you need to live, well, that's okay. Just ask God to help you, and he will help you. I mean, let's face it. People say, well, I got to do this, I got to do that before I can get saved. You don't get cleaned up to take a bath. You let the bath clean you. And the blood of Jesus is our bath that cleans us up. So as I close, I pray if there's anybody out there who hasn't made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, this is an opportunity now. Say this prayer with me. I know we only have a minute or so left, but say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I accept on this day your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. I renounce sin and commit myself to you from this day forward. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my God and be my Savior. Forgive me my sins and help me to sin no more. Now, God, I thank you for saving my soul and washing me clean with the blood of the Lamb. I thank you, God, because your word says if I receive this through faith, I will be saved. So I accept your gift. From this day forward, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. In Jesus' name I pray, and I praise you. Amen. If you said that prayer, hang on to that. Don't let anybody dissuade you from your faith, from your salvation. You need to get with a group of believers that you can fellowship with and you can grow in the Lord. Read your Bible, and as the word says in Hebrews, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Find your church where you can feel at home and have a church family that will help you stay in the faith. But remember, it isn't church that saves you. It isn't your friends that saves you. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. May God bless and keep you, and we'll see you next week here on our weekend broadcast. And remember, we broadcast Monday through Friday live, 1:30 to 2:30, Monday through Friday. God bless and keep you.